with you this morning. Join with Mike and Steve and everyone. You've been welcomed here already this morning. We want to extend a special welcome and an invitation as well, especially those of you who may be visiting with us. You have a special reason to come back and be with us at your next opportunity, so you can hear James do a good job of preaching instead of the second string who happens to be before you this morning. We're wonderfully blessed to have James Hayes work with us, and we rejoice in his opportunities to speak elsewhere. We're happy for him to get those, and he's away from us this morning. I'm honored to have this opportunity to bring some thoughts to you from God's Word in his stead. But before we get started, let's go to God in prayer. Dear Lord, we are so very grateful. We don't know quite how to tell you how grateful we are for all that you've done for us, the beauty and the blessings of this day, the knowledge that you loved us so much even while we were yet sinners, that you allowed your Son to come and give his very life to cleanse us from our sin, so that we might have this avenue to stand before you and to tell you what's on our minds and what's on our hearts, the things that we're aware of that we need. We know that you know so much more than we do what we really need, and we pray that you would help us to acknowledge those things and to understand those things as you bless us with them. We know that there are those around the world this morning who woke up and look around them and saw devastation, saw hard times, saw a hospital room. We pray that you would be with those, that you would strengthen them, that you would help them to make it through as they turn to the true source of strength in you. And we pray that as we become aware of those individual situations in whatever way, that you help us to seek out ways to serve them, to encourage them to do our part in drawing their eyes back to you. We pray that as we do these things, your name would be glorified and that they would see how much you love them. And that because of the things that we do, they would be drawn to you. We pray that you always and only get the glory. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. James said something a couple weeks ago, it may not have been that long, about the most requested sermon types. And he said that the most requested one, and I'm using him as my source, was lessons from the Old Testament. And that fit right in line with what I like to do. So this morning we're going to do one of my favorite things. And we're going to take one of those Sunday school stories that we tell our kids. And sometimes we leave them there. And I want to take one of those stories and look at it through a little different light and see what else we can gain that maybe will help us in our day-to-day lives. We're going to talk this morning about Samson. It's one of our favorite stories to tell little kids. And we love this story of the strongest man who ever lived. And we love this idea that he was the man. We talk about his long hair and the fact that that was where his strength was anchored. And when it was taken from him, his strength was taken as well. But when it grew back, he was strong again. But when we look at Samson's story, and this is true even in Sunday school, of course, we really see a negative example of. And we've talked before about Samson as a story of great unrealized potential. Here's a guy who had it all. He had every single advantage that a person could have. In today's world, a guy like Samson would have been the guy that all the coaches at school really wanted him to play for them. I want that guy, because if that guy's on our team, we're going to win. He was a stud. He had it all. Strongest man, the feats of strength that are described in Judges chapter 13 and following. are really beyond imagination. I mean, one of the ones that really sticks in your mind, if you really imagine it, is the fact that he kills a lion with his bare hands. That idea, now lions in Palestine, probably more of what we're thinking of is like a mountain lion or a cougar or a puma or something like that, more so than the African lion with the big mane. Nonetheless, I don't want to get in a fight with one of those either, especially barehanded. Samson finds himself in that position, and we're told that he tears it in half by ripping its jaws open. That's a guy I don't want mad at me. Samson is the man. But in a lot of ways similar to those guys in school, we might remember, who seemed to be blessed with great physique and great talent, didn't always seem to be very focused on what he should have been focused on. Samson's story is one of distraction by his physical appetites. It's one of being in the wrong place at the wrong time. It's one of, as we said, unrealized potential. We think about what he could have done had he been a little more focused, had he put a little more effort into it. It's amazing what he could have accomplished, and yet what we see at the end of his life is not the man he could have been. So it's a negative example, and that's true, and we'll talk about that as we go, but I think there's some real lessons that we can learn that were thoughts that kind of came to me as I studied this fresh. And so I want to present those to you and see what you think. The first thing to acknowledge is that even though Samson did not, in many ways, do what he should have done, what he could have done, God's will was fulfilled through Samson. There's no question God had a purpose in his life. If I come to you and start talking about an angel coming to a woman and telling her she's going to have a baby, there's a few people that you're probably thinking about. You probably think about Abraham and Sarah and Isaac. Maybe you think of Zacharias and Elizabeth and John the Baptist, whose birth was foretold by an angel. You probably immediately think of Mary, who gave birth to Jesus, prophesied by an angel. There are only five accounts in the Bible of an angel predicting a birth. The other two are Ishmael. There was an angel that came to Hagar and told her she was with child and that she should name her son Ishmael. And the fifth one is Samson. Now that's pretty rare company. There's only five in all of recorded history where an angel has predicted birth, at least that we know about. And to be grouped with that list of people, that's pretty rare air. And Solomon was one of those. And the interaction that the angel has with his mother, Manoah's wife, is in Judges chapter 13. And unique among even all of those five accounts, we have a very specific set of instructions given to his mother that she should basically follow the prescriptions for a Nazirite vow. And the Nazirite vow is described in Numbers chapter 6. We'll go a little. But it basically boils down to three main things. One is that you should avoid all fruit of the vine, grapes, raisins, fresh juice, fermented juice, vinegar made from it, anything that came from a grapevine, you were to stay away from. The second one was that you were to avoid any contact with a dead body. It even goes so far in Numbers chapter 6 to talk about what you would do if you were next to someone who died, because that puts you next to a dead body. And we think about that as an extraordinary situation, but that was accounted for in the Nazirite vow rules. The other one that gives us some more information about the length of time a Nazirite vow was usually taken is that you weren't to cut your hair. And that's the one that we associate so closely with Samson. But it tells us in Leviticus, I'm going to get that mixed up. again and again. Numbers chapter 6, where we're told this, it gives us what happens at the end of the vow. So it's obviously limited in time frame. But the fact that they're told not to cut their hair while they're observing the Nazirite vow gives us an idea that this wasn't just a few days, because over that amount of time it wouldn't be unusual not to cut your hair. But it probably extended over at least a number of weeks, if not up to a month, for it to be meaningful not to cut your hair. At any rate, Samson's the only one, again, in recorded history that we know of who was told from birth to observe these rules. He's the only one, as far as we know, who was told from birth never to allow his hair to be cut. What's interesting about Samson's life, as we look at it, is that all three of those rules, which are very specific to him and given in very unique ways, he breaks, to the best of our knowledge. So again, Samson is a negative example. He did not do what he should have done, what he could have done. But the point that I'm making is that God had a purpose in Samson's life. And when the angel comes to the wife of Manoah in Judges chapter 13, in verse 5, we're told what that service, what that purpose is. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazirite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. So here is the purpose, the reason that we have Samson, the strongest man who ever lived, who's going to perform all these great and amazing feats of strength. Why is he here? What is his purpose? To begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Why are they in the hand of the Philistines? Well, we're in this cycle. Permeates the book of Judges, really permeates the Old Testament, in that God's people, again and again, they're faithful, they're blessed, they forget about why they're being blessed and begin to drift away, fall away, generally fall into idolatry, and therefore God allows them to fall into the hands of their enemies. Over and over again, they repeat this cycle. And we see God continually, once they come to their senses, once they become aware of why they're under the hand of these conquerors, they cry out to God and he sends a deliverer for them. In this particular instance, it's the Philistines. And for 40 years, the Israelites have been suffering under their hand. And so God has chosen, has seen fit at this particular time to deliver them through Samson. This is his purpose. This is the reason he's here. And we immediately go into, once we get past the prediction of his birth and the specific rules that he's going to live under, we immediately see him not really worried about any of that. Because he saw a girl down at Timnah that he wanted, and so he goes to his parents and he demands that they go get her for him. And his parents, by all appearances, are doing everything they can to keep him focused on what he's supposed to be here for. And you can imagine them doing everything they can while they're raising him to help him understand the rules that he lives under and why he's here. And then he comes to them with this request, and they react as you would expect. Why would you want to go down to the Philistines and marry one of them? Couldn't you look around and find a nice Israelite girl? And we have the stereotypical Jewish parents here. But what we find is, what we're told is that God was seeking an opportunity. And I find that a wonderful phrase. Because here you have Samson doing what he wants to do without any real consideration for what God has planned for him. God is seeking an opportunity. And so he uses Samson's choices here at this particular moment down with this girl at Timnah to begin to deliver his people from the Philistine rule. And we know the story. They go down, they begin to get married. On the way down, he kills the lion. He's, or was it on the way back? Anyway, he's going back. He steps in to see this. And by the way, this is where he breaks the Nazarite vow to not be around a dead body. He goes and he eats honey out of a honeycomb where the bees have built a nest in the dead body. But he goes down and he presents a riddle. The feast, by the way, this marriage feast, it's generally understood that the word we have translated feast includes alcoholic beverages. So here's his second rule-breaking instance where he's probably drinking fruit of the vine. That's an assumption, but it seems pretty consistent with the character we have revealed of Samson. At any rate, he gets into a conversation with several of these lords of the Philistines. And again, we have this question, why is Israel's deliverer sitting around drinking with the lords of the Philistines, their oppressors? God is seeking an opportunity. So he presents them a riddle about what the sweet coming out of the lion, anyway. And the bet that's made here is 30 garments. And the garments that he promises that are really at stake here are the kind of thing that would have been very expensive at the time. So to offer 30 changes of clothing is an enormous amount as far as monetary value. The Philistines can't figure it out, as we know. They go to his wife, they pester her, they actually threaten her. She comes to him, threatens him. He finally tells her what it is. She goes and reports to them. They come back with the answer. And here is God's opportunity to see his will fulfilled, even in Samson's self-centeredness. So Samson goes and kills 30 other people. Now, again, we've mentioned that these garments that were promised are very fine, not the kind of thing that just killing someone, a peasant or anybody among the Philistines, would have given him access to these garments that he gives. So he's probably taking out some of the leaders, again, of the Philistines as he delivers these garments to make good on his bet. But because he kind of got his feelings hurt, he leaves for a while, and his wife is given to the best man. He comes back, is unhappy with this situation. So this is the instance we hear of him tying the foxes' tails together and burning all the Philistines' fields. Once again, God's purpose, which was what? It was to begin to deliver his people from the Philistines, is served even through Samson's self-centeredness. So the Philistines come back and we get this back and forth, and eventually they amass their armies and they come against the men of Judah in order to get Samson. See, they have identified him as the threat. Even though he doesn't really seem to be aware of the fact that he is capable of leading the Israelite people out of their situation, the Philistines have identified him as a real threat. So they come with their armies. And 3,000 men of Judah come together and say, we don't really want to go to war with the Philistines because that's probably not going to go well for us. Let's go get Samson instead and we'll hand him over and then they'll leave us alone. They come to Samson. Samson says, what are you doing here? They explain the situation. He said, here's what we'll do. You tie me up with new ropes, and this will all work out. So they do, and they deliver him, and the Philistines are content to take him instead of go to war with Judah. And he, of course, breaks the bonds, finds the jawbone of a donkey, and kills 1,000 men. One man with the jawbone of a donkey kills 1,000 men. And we reel at that. I just don't understand how that worked, how that happened. We're told the Spirit of God came upon him. Once again, even in his arrogance, even in his self-reliance, self-centered, all the things that Samson is doing wrong, God's will is being accomplished. Isn't that amazing?
Samson's so pleased with himself after this battle, he writes himself a little poem, a little ode to Samson. And we're again given this picture of somebody who's really impressed with himself. Again, I'm drawing some lines there, but it's consistent with the character that's revealed. Well, then we're told that he judged Israel for 20 years, and we don't really know anything about what happened in those 20 years. But obviously, there's still friction going on between the Israelites and the Philistines, and Samson seems to be remaining a thorn in the side of the Philistines. Until 20 years later, and he falls in love with Delilah, and this is the story we all know so well. Again, he's where he probably shouldn't have been, with people he probably shouldn't have been with, but he falls in love with Delilah. And we get this whole interplay where the Philistines come to her and say, okay, look, we've identified Samson as a real threat, and we need to find a way to take him out. So what we're going to do is we're going to have you figure out where his strength comes from, and then we'll resolve the situation at the root. And we get this back and forth between he and Delilah, which never ceases to make me smile and laugh just a little bit at Samson and how he didn't get it. When she asks what the secret is, and then amazingly the next morning he wakes up and she has done exactly what he told him, what he told her would take his strength away. Don't you get it? Don't you get it, Samson? This is probably not a good idea to explain these things, but she pesters him. Day after day, you don't really love me or you would tell me the secret. You know, and we want to say, Samson, if she loved you, she wouldn't try the things that you tell her are going to make you weak. But she pesters day after day after day. And finally says, okay, here it is. My hair's never been cut. If it's cut, I'll be just like any other man. Shockingly, he wakes up the next morning with no hair. Really, who saw that coming? But isn't it interesting as we go over, and just to continue the theme of the fact that Samson is such a negative example, she wakes him up. This is in chapter 16 and verse 20. She said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. So he awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free. He's always had his strength. It's always been there. God has always blessed him. He's always been able to shake off whatever came along. So this is just going to be another time where I go out and show off, flex my muscles, and the Philistines run away. But this time, God has left him because she cut his hair. So he's taken. And again, we've been over the story. We've taught the story. We understand the story. We know that he's taken and he's made a prisoner. His eyes are put out and he's forced to push the grinding wheel around and around like you would do with just a normal beast of burden. And he's made a spectacle. And the Philistines are so enthralled by the fact that they have defeated Israel's champion that they're going to put him on display, and they're going to have a big party at the temple, and they're going to say things like, our God is greater than their God because he has delivered their champion up to us. He's there, but they didn't keep his hair cut. His hair has begun to grow again. He's there at the temple. There are 3,000 men and women, we're told, that are on the roof, and the temple is full. He has someone help him find the pillars with his hands. He prays to God, and we'll talk more about this prayer in a moment, but he prays to God for his strength to be renewed. He pushes the pillars, the temple falls, and we're told that the ones that he killed at his death, the number was greater than those he killed in his lifetime. So we see God's will accomplished. Because all of those people that were there at the temple are described as the lords of the Philistines. God's will is accomplished, that of beginning to deliver his people from the Philistines. God's will is accomplished, even though Samson isn't really the guy that he should have been or could have been. So what's the point for us? Well, the point I draw out of that is that I'm not always responsible for my own success. Now, isn't that interesting? Now, we know that. We have lots of sayings that illustrate that. Behind every good woman behind every good man is a good woman. Maybe a better woman. I don't know. There's lots of versions of that. When we talk about and we hear about people standing on the shoulders of giants, right? And what they mean by that is that I didn't accomplish this all on my own, but there were a lot of people supporting me and building me up and helping me out. We expect the quarterback at the post-game interview to credit his offensive line. We expect the receiver to talk about, you know, the quarterback that threw him the ball. We expect these kinds of things. We know that I'm not completely responsible for my own success. But in our own minds, sometimes we get this idea that we're kind of indispensable to the process. Like, how is this deadline at work going to be met if I don't do what I can do? But sometimes we're not responsible for our own success. You see, throughout this story of all the things that Samson did wrong and yet seems to have been blessed anyway, the major point to remember is that God's will is being accomplished. The reason that Samson is able to do the things that Samson is able to do is not because Samson was great, but it's because God had a purpose. And in that same way, we're not responsible for our own success. Now, that's true at work, it's true at school, it's true at home. But it's especially true spiritually, because many times we fall into this trap of, I'm not good enough. I've made mistakes. I can't seem to get it right. I'm not responsible for my success spiritually. Because I can't. I cannot be successful spiritually. What did Paul say in Romans? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's it. All of us, every single person on the face of the earth, is unsuccessful spiritually. It is only because God loved us so much that he gave us access to the blood of the Son that we can be successful spiritually. We're not responsible for our own success. That doesn't mean that we can just, well, it doesn't matter what I do. That's exactly what Paul is saying when he says, should I continue to sin that grace may abound? Heaven forbid. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? No, but it takes some pressure off, doesn't it? To think that I don't have to be perfect. We'll come back to that thought. The next thing I want to point out with Samson is that he only reached his real potential when he truly trusted in God. We talked about all the things that he did wrong, all the decisions that he made that didn't go right, that were wrong, that were self-centered, that were distractions by his physical appetites, etc., etc., etc. The life of Samson is rife with those things. And yet, he still accomplished great things, amazing feats. But at the end, when he called out to God and said, will you give me the power? When he credited God, when he looked at God and said, I need you. That was when the lords of the Philistines were killed. He only reached his true potential when he really trusted in God. And we talked about spiritually feeling like we can't do it. And sometimes we feel like we have to. Sometimes we feel like I'm not sure if I should take this step, if I should do this thing, because I'm not sure if I can. Well, I have news for you. You probably can't. And that's okay. Because God can. I'm fond of saying to myself, I may have said it out loud a couple of times, but I'm fond of saying to myself, I am unwilling to let my lack of ability get in the way. When I lead singing, when I pick songs, I often pick songs, and sometimes I'm made aware of this, that I can't sing. I can't hit those notes. But I'm unwilling to let my lack of ability get in the way. Because it's still a beautiful song. And the words are what we need to be focused about anyway. And the Bible says make a joyful noise, not a beautiful harmony, right? I'm unwilling to let my lack of ability get in the way. That doesn't mean that I don't try to do the best I can. We often hear about opportunities. And here at Pleasant View, just like every other congregation, you'll often hear a call for teachers. We really need someone to take this class. We really need someone to work with this group, at least for a little while. Can you help us out? And oftentimes, our initial reaction to that is, I can't do that. I don't know enough, I don't have words, I don't, I'm not creative enough. But all the reasons that come up, I don't know. That's okay. What God wants, what God needs, is willing hands. Are you willing to try? Are you willing to put forth some effort? Are you willing to offer yourself? Romans 12:1, a living sacrifice. We talked about that in our Sunday morning class that I recently wrapped up on Romans chapter 12. What does that mean? Offer yourself a living sacrifice. It means I'm not doing what I want to do anymore. I'm doing what God wants me to do. Does that mean that I'll always get it right? Does that mean that I'll always do it well? Not necessarily. Are you willing to let God use you in whatever way he sees fit? When Samson finally reached out to God and said, the power comes from you, not from me, then he reached his true potential. You may not be able to do something, but God can. And if you are willing to allow him to use you, you'd be amazed at what he can accomplish for you. Really quickly, the last point that I think is really significant from Samson's life is that God never gave up on him. I read this story and I think about it, and you know, we've made reference to it many times already. Here's the guy with everything. With every advantage. I'm not a tall guy. I went through school thinking, man, it'd be awesome if I could be 6 feet tall. Wouldn't that be great? I could do so much more, blah, 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 et cetera, et cetera, if I was 6 feet tall. I'm still not 6 feet tall. And there were times when I was envious of those people who were. Now, where I went to high school, we didn't have a team. It was basketball was our thing. And at my height, that was not happening. There were other reasons. Not very coordinated. But we'll put that aside. We see people, because, and understand, I work with kids, coach football. And I see kids that are incredibly frustrating because of the talent and ability they have. And wouldn't it be wonderful if you had the same motivation as this one here who really can't get out of their own way? And it's frustrating. And we read the story of Samson and we go, why was he so blessed when he made every wrong decision? Why is he still the guy? Why does he still have everything that we think we might want, right? Physical size and ability and talent and wow. And yet he did nothing. We give up on him really early. We give up on Samson when he first goes down to Timnah and sees somebody that he shouldn't really be with and goes to his parents and demands that they go get her for him. And we give up on him again when Delilah repeatedly tries to betray him and finally does. But God never gave up on him. God was there and God was listening. Now remember, all of this is in the context of God's will being fulfilled. But God was there and God was listening when Samson, the one who had never done anything right, but continually been blessed anyway, and Samson called out and said, "Lord, help me." God was listening. God never gave up on Samson. Jesus, when he reveals the Father to us, he illustrates this principle wonderfully in the story of the prodigal son, right? Because how is the Father in that story described? As while the son was afar off, he saw him. And he ran to him. He fell on his neck and he kissed him. And he throws a great party because his son who was lost is found. God never gave up on Samson. God never gave up. The father who brought up the son never gave up on his son. My favorite moment in the story of Peter walking on the water in Matthew chapter 14 is right after Peter sinks. We remember that story too, right? He's seen Jesus walking on the water in the middle of a storm and said, "Lord, if it's you, call me out with you." And Peter gets out of the boat and he starts walking on the water and we think, wow, what an amazing experience. But it's still a storm, and he looks around, and he sees the waves, and he gets scared, just like we would, and he begins to sink. He cries out, "Jesus, save me." And in this moment, what we usually think about is the fact that Jesus rebukes him. Where is your faith? What happened before that? In verse 31, Matthew chapter 14, we're told that, "And immediately Jesus reached out his hands." Isn't that something? Here's Peter doing this amazing thing and then falling down and disappointing everyone because of his lack of faith, right? What was the first thing Jesus did? He reached out his hand and he saved him. Jesus never gave up on Peter. Jesus said, "Peter, you'll deny me 3 times. And when that rooster crowed, Jesus looked at him. And can you imagine that feeling Peter had? And yet Peter goes on to preach his first sermon, to open the gates of the kingdom. God never gave up on him. Saul persecutes the church, is putting them to death, arresting Christians, and gathering up, leading the charge against the first century church. God didn't give up on Saul. He spoke to him on that road to Damascus. He said, "Why are you persecuting me?" Took a lot to get through Saul's shell, but once he made that impression, we see Paul change and lead the charge to teach people about Christ. There's a common thread in all of that, though. What did Samson do at the end of his life? He called out to God. What did Peter do when he sank? He called out to God. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, after Saul has had this amazing experience on the road to Damascus, he's sitting in a room with Ananias, and Ananias says, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." God hasn't given up on you either. But the common thread throughout that is calling on the name of the Lord. It's taken different forms and different times. But in the era we live under, this New Testament period, these last days, what Paul was told to do is what we're told to do. Why are you waiting? God is waiting on you. God is still patient with you. 2 Peter, Peter said, God is not slack concerning his promises, talking about the second coming, as some consider slackness, but he is patient. He's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to knowledge of the truth. This is another opportunity. And they're not limited to these invitations that we give at the end of the lesson. It's always open. It's God's invitation to ours. We just extend this invitation at this particular moment as a time when you can do what you need to do, to call on the name of the Lord. And if you have a question about what that involves, we'd love to talk to you about it. But in summary, it involves hearing the word of God, believing that Jesus is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, confessing his name, both verbally and by how you live your life, submitting to baptism, just like Paul did, as he was instructed. Why do you wait? Begin your life of service to him. Begin that life of offering yourself a living sacrifice that God can use. Hopefully making much better decisions than Samson did. But understanding that God's will be done. And you are invited to be a part of it. And isn't that wonderful? You don't have to suffer the wages of sin. You're offered this opportunity to call on the name of the Lord to wash away your sins. You join the winning team. What better opportunity could any of us ask for? If there's anything we can do, whether it is baptizing you into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost to begin your journey of service to him, or whether it is to pray with you and for you for encouragement and help as you attempt to live that life in the way that God would desire. If we can help you in any way, please come. Please stand.